All right, I hope you have your Bibles and we'll open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Our Sunday night task, as it has been for many weeks now, we're going book by book through the Old Testament and looking for good news, looking for a gospel message in each one of these Old Testament books. And so we're up to and ready for Ecclesiastes tonight. So I hope you have your Bibles open there. So before we get started, before we do a little bit of reading and sort of introducing some of this, I do want to say that I am thankful to see you. We have a good group here tonight. Thankful for those that are joining us online. It's always encouraging to receive feedback from people that are watching online and saying, you know, I'm in quarantine and so I'm thankful for this. And so we're thankful that we have that service and able to join each other that way, pray together, sing together that way. But I want to say this before we get started, and I know and really it's not fair to do this, but I'm thankful to see Brother Fred Prophet back there tonight. It is it's good to see him and Sue, and so we love them, are thankful to see them, been missing them. But there's many like that have been facing difficulties and been away and come back and all of this, and so it's difficult. I probably shouldn't have done that because there may be somebody else that, you know, we're overlooking, something like that. But Brother Fred, you caught my eye, and I wanted to say that we are thankful to see you. Ecclesiastes. If you were to only read certain sections of this book, or if you were only going to go by what's commonly said about the book, you might be inclined to think that there is very little that relates to good news in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's read chapter 1 together real quick. It's short. It'll go by quickly. But I want you to see that if you just looked at chapter 1, and maybe that was pretty much the extent of your knowledge, and you just heard some things that people say, you might think, wow, we're going to have to work really hard to get good news. We're going to have to work really hard to get a gospel message out of this book. Because he says, these are the words of the preacher, the teacher, the one who calls people into an assembly, most likely for the purpose of direction and teaching. So it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities. Now let me pause before we go any further. I said it'd be fast. I guess I was wrong about that. When he says vanity, this is a very special Hebrew word that it reminds me of what's written in the book of James. Remember, the book of James says, what is your life? It is but a vapor. Right? It's just a puff of smoke, and it's gone. This word vanity here is a Hebrew word that means vapor. It means quick. It means here and gone. It means smoke. And so the idea is, if it's here and it's gone, how valuable is that? I need something that I can hold on to. How do I know that I've got money? Well, I've got change rattling in my pocket, or I've got a, you know, I can hold on to it. I know I've got a phone. I know I've got a Bible. It's here. I can touch it. But if it's here and then gone, it's vanity. It's worthless. And so he says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything's meaningless. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north and around the wind. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, they all flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. No matter how much I've seen, I want to see more. The ear is not filled with hearing. No matter how much I've heard, I hope to hear a little more later. What has been and what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? Well, it's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the latter things yet to come among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that's done under the heavens. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, just like striving after the wind. Can you catch the wind? What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever over Jerusalem before me. I'm the smartest, and this is not bragging, I'm the smartest man who's ever been. My heart's had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge just increases sorrow. Now that's a pretty depressing way to open things up, isn't it? Riches don't do it. Wisdom doesn't do it. Just to learn more just knows, just helps you know you don't know enough. Nothing new under the sun. So let's talk about that just very quickly. I think one of the keys to understanding this whole entire book is that that phrase that's used three times there in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 14, he speaks of those things that are under the sun. To speak of life being under the sun, to speak of some activity being done under the sun, what he means is just life in this world. And particularly, life in this world alone, life in this world without God. Because if we're trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in this life alone, and by that I mean by ourselves, and by that I mean as in this world is a box, it's contained, there's nothing else other than just this world. And if we're trying to find satisfaction here alone, we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be confused, we're going to be depressed, we're going to be anxious, we're going to be hopeless. We'll never be satisfied and we'll never feel complete if we are striving for purpose and meaning under the sun. However, once we acknowledge that the life of God, that God is and who God is, once we acknowledge the love of God, once we can understand the will of God, then things not only become tolerable, things become meaningful. It says in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1, I think that this passage in Colossians 3 is a good companion piece to understanding what it means to live life under the sun versus another kind of way. Colossians 3, 1, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, notice this, seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Would you say that Christ sits under the sun? I don't think that would make much sense. He says, he's seated at the right hand of God. So set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I think that's a way of saying, live above the sun. Right? He says, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're seeking to live only under the sun, not setting your sights on him, not seeing those things which are above and beyond, well, then you'll be miserable and confused and frustrated. But when you connect that piece, connect that last line to the Lord who's eternal, then things look, it changes every perspective. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus would say it this way. This is Mark 8, verse 35. Whoever would save his life, whoever is so concerned about these things, what's happening under the sun, whoever would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, have everything under the sun, and yet forfeit his own soul? If you've just lived under the sun and think you've gained everything, you'll end up being miserable and really lose everything. Living under the sun leads to loss. Living under the sun means trying to satisfy self with only those things that are found around you on the earth. It ends up being a waste. But life in Christ is truly life. Jesus would say in John 10:10, I've come to say they might have life and have it more abundantly. Have true life, real life, lasting life, joyous life, satisfying life now that leads into eternal life in the presence of God. So I submit that something that we learn from Ecclesiastes, something that this book does a great job of doing, is teaching us about good news. There's going to be direct statements. Tonight, here in just a few minutes, Lord willing, we'll read direct statements that tell us about having hope and telling us about a great God. We'll learn good news from this book. But what this does in large measure, what this book helps us to do, is to see that the answers aren't here. It points us to something else. It points us to someone else. Like we've seen before in past Old Testament books that we've studied, so much of what the prophets and others were doing was pointing us to the one who was coming. Ecclesiastes does a great job of that. Shows us that in this life, there is something missing. In this life, we need something more. It's going to show us that what is lacking is a Savior. And we know who that is. So what are some of the major issues? What are some of the major problems? If I were to say to you, if we were to survey the room, survey people online, send in a text, tell us right now, what is it in your life that really makes your life a struggle? What is it that you face? What difficulties do you face in life that really push you to the brink of saying, life's meaningless? What's the point? Well, I would guess on people's list, were to compile a list, probably towards the top of the list would be at least these couple of things. Number one would probably be death. The way that death is just so cruel and so uncertain, in the sense that, I mean, we know it's certain. We know it's coming for all of us. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed a man wants to die and then comes. We know death is coming, but we don't know when it's going to be. And so often whenever we face it, we think it was too soon. And it's bitter and it's cruel and it hurts. Read with me in Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than it's better to be wise than a fool. He said, there's more gain in the light than in the darkness. Now 14. Now once he becomes wise, he says, I realize wisdom's better than foolishness. And so as a wise man, I'm going to contemplate deep things. He's going to turn his attention to life and death. He says, the wise person has his eyes on his head. The fool walks in darkness. And I perceived the same event happens to all men. I said in my heart, well, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. He's talking about here, the wise man dies, the dumb man dies, the foolish man dies. He says, 16, for of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so when I realized that, I realized that death is the great equalizer. I realized you can't escape death. I realized that no matter what your socioeconomic scale or your educational background might be, he says, all of us die. And 17. And so when I was faced with this kind of life, he said, so I hated life. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. If this phrase is true, that life is short and difficult and then you die, if that's all there is, then life really is pitiful. It really is hopeless. It makes no difference what you do. It makes no difference how you've lived. If that's true, then what is the point? And that's what he's saying here. Why should I have tried to learn anything? Why should I have done this? What difference does walking in the light do from walking in the darkness? I hate it. I'm guessing that some of you have probably said something similar, that when someone you deeply cared about was taken, you said, I hate this. Well, here's the good news. We don't live, as Christians, as those who know Jesus the Christ, we don't just live under the sun. In light of who Jesus is and in light of what Jesus has done, there is hope. Paul would write it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. He says, we don't grieve as those do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, what? We know that we'll see Him. We know that this life is not all that there is. We know there's more to come. We know He's coming back for us. We know that this is not just life under the sun. We know This is life beyond, because the one who is beyond is coming back for us. John 11, 25, Jesus would say it this way to Martha, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Read with me. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You might put in the parenthetical statement here. The preacher, Ecclesiastes, would say, there's a great sting. Death is awful. Death is hard. Death is heavy when you just live under the sun. But Paul, knowing Jesus, Paul, knowing the resurrection of Christ, Paul, knowing the living Jesus, said, "Death, where's your sting? I'm not afraid of you." He says, this is one line down, he says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your life is not worthless. Your life is not meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2. I hate this. It's meaningless when it's under the sun, separated apart from God alone. But he says, thanks be to God. We know because Jesus lives, our labor and our lives are not meaningless. They're not vanity. The death of the saints can actually be viewed as precious. That's Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. See, here in Ecclesiastes 2, he said, death is ugly and pitiful and it hurts. Those who know God, Psalm 116, death's precious because it means connection to him. So it might be death. It might be death that is causing us to feel like life is so hard and so meaningless, and that it's just all vanity. Knowing God, and specifically knowing the Lord Jesus, removes that and makes life precious and makes life mean something. But then there's this. Just looking through some of this, another issue, another problem, another subject that made life meaningless was the concept of injustice. We hear a lot these days about injustice. Christians should be concerned about justice. We should be concerned about making sure others are treated fairly. We should first of all make sure that we are the ones that are trustworthy and are treating others fairly. We should be concerned about that. But injustice done to us, injustice existing in the world, does not make life meaningless. It might make it harder, not meaningless. Listen to what he said here, 3:16. This is Ecclesiastes 3:16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice," so where I should have looked and seen justice, where someone who was being a smaller person beaten by a bigger, stronger person, where I should have seen someone coming to their rescue, when there was someone being ripped off of their money, stolen of their property, when I was seeing injustice done, seeing someone treated unfairly, when I should have seen a higher power, a person of authority, a king or a prince, an army coming to the rescue, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, where I should have seen righteousness, even there was wickedness. Everywhere I look, injustice and wickedness. Look at 4, verse 1, 4:1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. I thought that the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Be better just be dead and done with it all than going through this oppression and pain." Verse 3, "But better than both, already being dead or living in the pain now, better than both is he who has not yet been born, has not seen all the evil deeds that are done under the sun." You see, you find the right spot, you can find some depressing material here. Go to chapter 7, verse 15. 7:15, "In my vain life, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." The wicked gets a longer life. The righteous man is just cut down in the prime of his life and trying to do righteous. So the righteousness stops. The wicked gets to keep on going and growing. 8:14. I'll just give you two more. We could do about 100 more. I'll give you two more. 8:14. "There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. So wickedness happens to the righteous. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. It's not fair. It's not just. Then 9:11. This is the last one. Chapter 9, verse 11. Again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. That's who should win the race, right? The swift, the fastest person should win. The battle, not always to the strong. Isn't that who should win the wrestling match? The strongest one? It's not the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. It's not justice. It's not fair. So, let's make some observations very quickly. We're just having presented those for your hearing, for your thinking. If it's true that the good die young, if it's true that the evil get away with everything, if it's true that the righteous suffer and are persecuted, and if that's just the way that the wheel continues to turn, and that's just the way that it continues to be, then again I ask, what's the point? And that's what he asked again and again. What's, if that's all it is, if that's what life is, what's the point? Well, part of the problem is if that's really all there is and there's no eternity, if that's really all there is and there's no all-powerful, eternal, wise, and perfect judge, if there's really no justice, then what is the point? But the good news, remember we said this points us to something else, that this points us beyond what's just happening here. It points us beyond what's happening under the sun. The promise through Jesus is that all things will work together for good for those who love the Lord. That's Romans 8:28 in part. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at the example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, read with me beginning at verse 19. So 1 Peter 2:19, we'll read several verses. But it's with an eye for this. It's with a view to seeing the way that Jesus handled injustice. Because Jesus was treated unfairly. The sinless one, the perfect one, the loving one, treated like a wicked, godless, rebellious criminal. Love himself treated like hate. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 19, this is what the Bible says. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, so you've done wrong, what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? Should you get some type of reward for breaking the law and then patiently enduring your crime and time? He says, but if when you do good, if when you've done that which is right, if when you do good and suffer for it, if then you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so here's the key, verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He continued trusting the righteous judge who is holy and perfectly just. That should be our approach as well. That we do that which is righteous. And when we suffer for it, we don't say, well, everything's meaningless. We say, no, I continue to trust the righteous and just judge. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 30, Paul said to those philosophers in Athens, he said, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of standing before the eternal and perfect God. So what we must do is continue entrusting ourselves to that one. Continue entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. God's people, as I said a moment ago, Christians are to be people of fairness and justice. But the existence of injustice does not defeat us. When injustice is perpetrated upon us, it doesn't deter us. We serve the God of justice, and it's Him that we trust. You come back here to Ecclesiastes, and you see line after line of him looking to his left and to his right and seeing injustice everywhere. And if he says, if this is all there is, I throw my hands up and I give up because life is vain and it's worthless. But if there's an eternal judge, if there is a reckoning, if there's a judgment coming, our actions mean something. The way we either inflict pain upon others or endure pain righteously, the way we act matters. I want to read a few verses very quickly as we draw this to a close. Just look at a few highlights here. Go to Ecclesiastes 3. Basically, what we're doing here is we close out our time just reading a few of my favorite passages of the book of Ecclesiastes that give us hope and that show us good news, a gospel message here in these places. In chapter 3, verse 11, this is what the Bible says. He, that is God, God has made everything beautiful in its time. God gives us beauty. God gives us this incredible world. He gives us amazing things like poetry and music and art. And He gives us mountains and flowers. He gives us people. He gives us love. He gives us peace. He gives us all these beautiful, wonderful things so that we can enjoy them, so that they can point to Him, so they can give Him great glory. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And He's put eternity into man's heart. He's built us. He's designed us as people who long for something greater. This is part of the reason why if we look around and we say, if everything under the sun, if this is all that there is, I give up. Because I recognize I'm made for something more. I long for something more. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, I won't get the quote exactly right, but he basically said, if there's this yearning and this longing that's built within me that can't be satisfied by anything that I see around me, anything under the sun, then that's a pretty clear indicator that I was made for something else. And here, this says, God has put eternity into man's heart. I think that's what Lewis was trying to say. He says, now, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. We won't know, we won't be able to plumb the depths of God's mind. God's mind is endlessly deep, endlessly wide. We can't plumb the depths of God's knowledge. We can't know all that God knows, but we can know what God wants us to know. We can know Him and His love, and we can follow Him. We can know we've been created with eternity in our hearts. We can know that beauty's been given to us to see Him, long for Him, follow Him. We can know. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. 8:10, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. These wicked, sinful people parading themselves up to the temple and being patted on the back as if they were something great. But we knew they were evil. He said, but when I saw them buried, after they'd been praised in such a way, he said, this is vanity. 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Because God doesn't just strike down evildoers right and left as soon as they sin. He doesn't just zap people here and there. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Because that's the case, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I can get away with it. No one saw that. I can do something else. I can go one step further. I can go one step further. In verse 12, though a sinner does an evil or does evil 100 times, and prolongs his life. In other words, the sinner does something wicked and gets away with it, and gets away with it, and gets away with it. He prolongs his life. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. In other words, it pays to fear God. You'll think it might not. You'll think, how come I am suffering and these wicked folks are prospering? How is that fair? He says, fearing God is what matters. Fearing God in the end of all things, what makes the difference? There's coming a reckoning. There's coming a judgment. And those who have been evil and patted on the back at the temple, they will be punished by God. But those who feared God will be rewarded by Him. The humbled will be exalted. And then one last place. Because there in 8:12 is what that message of hope. There is hope. No matter what else is you're facing, there is hope because knowing there is a God who sees and waits. So let's end in chapter 12 where it has to end, right? Read these lines with me in 12, beginning at verse 9. 12:9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. And uprightly, I love this, uprightly he wrote words of truth. This isn't just a story. This isn't just a fantasy. This is a message from God. This is the truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The goad that sticks and prods and gets that animal to go where the authority wants it to go. The words of the wise are like goads. Wise words push us and lead us to where we need to be. Wise words are like nails firmly fixed. That's what these collected sayings are. So here's the message. Wise words, these wise words from God, aren't going to change. They're fixed, like hammering a nail into a coffin. That thing is fixed. These words of God are fixed. They don't change. You and I can't come along and tweak them and change them, move them. They're fixed. They're nailed in. And when you follow these words, they lead you to a place you want to go. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are collected sayings. And they're given by the shepherd. These aren't just words of wisdom from a guy that's pretty smart. These aren't even words of wisdom from the smartest guy who's ever lived. These are a message from God. This is from the shepherd. Then he says this, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there's no end." Remember we said this morning, in our lesson this morning, there's so many competing voices. So many people, places, and things trying to get our attention to look at them and get us to look away from Jesus. I sure hope owning books isn't wrong, because I got no hope of going to heaven if that's true. But when he says here that the writing of many books, there's no end, he's saying there's a book that's true, and then there's just commentary. Don't listen to that which is false. Don't be led astray. Listen to the shepherd. And there's this, 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Wealth, women, fame, wisdom. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We have the Word of God. It guides us, it encourages us, it shows us. And so here's the good news. We have that message. The good news is our God lives. The good news is our God reigns. And the message is there's coming a time where God will do away with all death. That's good news. The message is there's coming a time where God will do away with all injustice. That's good news. So what you and I must do is fear Him, keep His commandments, and live lives right here, right now. Live lives that are full of meaning, full of hope, because we know the shepherd. We know He's given us His word, and we know what He expects. We're ready for judgment. We don't fear it. We welcome it. But if that's not who you are, if you're not in that spot where you say, "Come, Lord Jesus," then let us help you tonight. We call on you to make things right. Make things right with the shepherd who's given His word. If there's any way we can help you, we encourage you while we stand and sing together. Oh, dude.